anything in the Bible, what it says, anything about living the Christian life. So any questions about anything is the plan. I think how it works, I'm going to hand over to Johnny. He's going to give us a little something to think on. Then that'll be quite short. And then we'll go into little groups just to get our juices flowing. We might want to sort of work out what are the questions we want to ask. And then it's over to you just to fire things at me and Johnny. So Johnny, why don't you take over?
All right, cool. Yeah, good evening, everyone. We thought we'd just begin by me giving like a 3 or 4 minute answer to what I would say if, you know, I'm at the swings with Clemmy and a dad says, oh, you're a Christian, what's that about? You know, it doesn't happen very often, does it? But every now and again, you do get a question like that. And so I thought I'd just sort of lay it out there. What's the heart of the Christian faith? And that might just prompt a few questions. And if I were in a pub, remember those? Then I might sort of whip out a napkin and I might draw a bit like this. This is an old school sort of drawing. You may have come across this, kind of known as the bridge. And it's just a way of sort of highlighting why Jesus came, really. So I'll begin by talking about God and saying that God is there. And that's at the heart of what Christians believe. God is there. And he is unique. There's no one like him. And he is good, which means that all he does is good and out of love. But he's also God. So he's good and he's God. He's God, that is, he's supreme. He's uniquely supreme. What he says goes, what he does goes. And that even includes things like a pandemic. He's in control of all things. God is God. And when we take that to heart, it's actually deeply reassuring. It may raise questions, but deep down, it's very, very reassuring. So God is good and God is God. And God is there. And we are here, if you like. So we are not God. We might like to think that we have the authority, the power to make our own decisions, to say what's good and what's right, but we really don't. We are very, very different to God in our being. We are created. He is the creator. And the fact that we're created by God means many things. It means that whoever we are, whatever we're like, we're given great dignity by God. Not only do Black lives matter, but unborn lives matter. Down syndrome lives matter. All lives really, really do matter to God, and because they're all made by God. And so we all have amazing dignity, but we're also all answerable to God. And that gets a bit more uncomfortable, doesn't it? Because we recognize that there's many things about us that are messed up. However open we are with other people about what's really going on in our hearts, we all know that there are things that we're not proud of, things that hurt other people, things that hurt ourselves. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we need God. We need our creator and to act in love to sort out the mess of this world. But naturally, of course, we try to do that ourselves. We try to sort things out ourselves by building, you know, attempts to reach God. And these could be all sorts of things, couldn't they? All kinds of religions that humans make up to try to reach God, to try to kind of make sense of life, that we maybe come out of our thinking, our sort of philosophy, our reasoning, or maybe our experience, whatever it is, come up with ideas, things that try to reach us to God. And these days, you know, that may be a religion, or it may be a political ideology, or a particular social goal that we're reaching for, whatever it is, sort of becomes the all-consuming purpose and target of our lives, sort of reaching out to something bigger and more important and more lasting than us and our human finitude. Whatever we try to do, it won't succeed unless it's the only solution that God himself has provided. And so all these attempts to reach God are really what the Bible calls sin. And we may be familiar with that word if we've read the Bible much. It's an uncomfortable word, but the easiest way to think about what it means is it's right in the middle there. It's putting I at the middle, not recognizing God as God, but putting other ideas, things that we come up with, ahead of God. And so that means that whoever we are, whether we're as vulgar as Donald Trump or as noble as Greta Thunberg, remember her, whoever we are, whatever we've done, the Bible says we've sinned. It says there's no one right. righteous, not even one. And that's very serious, because that means we face judgment. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. If you're working, if you're in employment, then of course your wages are very important. They're what you earn, and they're what you're going to get because of what you do. And yet the Bible says the wages of sin is death. We deserve death from God, not just physical death, but eternal right, but awful punishment from God because of how we treat him. And yet the Bible, at the heart of the Bible, is good news, not bad news. And the good news is that Jesus came. Jesus came from God to form, if you like, a bridge. And he did that in the end by laying down his life as a ransom. He said that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom buys us back. It pays the price. And that's what he did. In his death, he died. That punishment, that hell that we deserve, he took it in our place. So Jesus is very, very, very clear. Heaven is real. Hell is real. But it's as if he says, you'll only go to hell over my dead body. I put my life on the line so that you don't have to go there. And that is the greatest display of love we've ever seen. And so wonderfully, that means we can walk over the bridge and be reconciled to God. How do we do that? Well, simply by, in one word, belief. That is surrendering any attempts to build our own, and instead receiving with thankful trust what Jesus came to do in our place. The Bible says that that starts now. We can enjoy that gift of life now, knowing God as our Father, but it will go on forever in a perfect new creation. So that's like my rapid fire, rattle it off if someone's about to disappear and they just got a few minutes to hear from me something about Jesus. I might say something along those lines. And yeah, if my unbelieving friends were listening to that, it might raise all kinds of questions. If you shared something like that with your friends, that might raise lots of questions. That might raise questions for you, and things that you've often thought about, but maybe never felt you've had the opportunity to ask. Well, tonight's your night. So please feel free to raise anything from that, or anything from anything else you've been hearing from the Bible or reading the Bible, or yeah, feel free. So I think the plan is we'll go into breakout rooms for 5 minutes or so, and just have a think about what questions from the Bible or about Jesus, the Christian faith, do you have, or do your friends have, that you'd like us to talk about this evening? So over to the Zoom master.
Hello.
We're a little noisy in here. The both children have appeared, so apologies in advance. I don't know how it happened. I was alone. And...
Hello, everybody.
Hi, Oliver. Questions. What sort of questions do...
Hello.
People have. Hello. Hi, Matt. Hello. Hi, Caden. Do people have?
Hi, so we're just dying our dinner. So not going to be
there. Trouble down a few things that people in our breakout room were saying or questions on their minds. Andy, how should we approach this, you think?
I'm on mute. It would help if I unmute. That's a good approach. How about we throw it open, Johnny? What do you think was the best question, the most helpful question in your group? If you had to, and then we can get the person to ask their question in their own words, and then you and I choose who answers it.
They're all goodies. Okay, so one of Lucy's questions was about certainty. I think it was an unbelieving family member who sometimes asks, how can you be so certain about what you believe? Was that basically the question?
Yes, yeah. How can you be sure that your faith is right and your view is right and other world religions? Say, she said, you could be born in a Muslim family, you'd be Muslim. So what makes you so sure that your beliefs are right and others are not right?
Andy, aren't you doing a dwell talk that basically answers that question?
Yes, I will be. So I'll be speaking on that later this term. I guess it is one of those questions which cuts both ways, because it works for the questioner too. So for the agnostic or the atheist or whoever might have asked that question, how can you be sure that your agnosticism is true? We don't think it virtuous to be agnostic about, let me be facetious. Let's say the Holocaust. Some people don't think your Holocaust happened. And they're unsure about that. We don't hold that up to be a virtue, do we? We don't think, oh yeah, good for you, keeping an open mind about the Holocaust. Well done. We go, are you mad? Why would you dispute the multitude of testimonies who witnessed these horrible crimes? And we don't think it virtuous to be agnostic about the historicity of the Holocaust. And so from some things, it's not virtuous to be agnostic if the evidence is overwhelming. So the reason we'd say we're sure is because of the historical evidence for Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. And this is one of the things which separates the Christian faith from so many others. It's not mythical, but historical. Compare that to, say, the faith of Hindus or Buddhists, which is based on myths. It's hard to sort of nail down the substance of it. Whereas the Christian faith is based on history, the historical verifiable life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so usually the person asks a question like that, I'd want to ask, have you looked yourself at these things? Have you ever looked at the evidence yourself? And 99% of the time the answer is no, and they come to that position having just thought or caught on that the Christian faith is irrational. But I guess we should encourage people to question their own faith, and even agnosticism is a position. It's a position which they take based on evidence. So she'll be willing to question it. Yeah. Do you want to come back on that, Lucy?
It just reminds me of before I was a Christian, believing that whole story about everyone touching the elephant, different parts of the elephant. And it made sense to me until I investigated Christianity, that people would feel different parts of the elephant, and in the same way people have different world views. But actually, I think that's a really good way of answering it. So that's really helpful to go back to how you're so sure about your own agnosticism.
Are you guys all aware of that analogy which Lisa's just used? Sometimes people say all the different faiths, they're like different people grabbing a different bit of the elephant. So someone grabs an ear, someone grabs a trunk, and they're all blind, so they're all describing different bits of the same animal, but not realizing, and they're all falling out with each other over it. And so the person telling this parable, they say, aha, and so that's what religions all are. They're all basically grabbing the same thing. They're insisting that their one's unique or the only way. Again, as a parable, it sounds very plausible upon first hearing, but the only way it works is if the narrator themselves is the only seeing person, and the only person who has a whole view of the whole animal. And actually, it's a position of huge arrogance. And so the person telling the parable, they're presuming the fact that they alone are seeing the whole beast. They alone are at the top of the mountain and can see that all the paths lead to the top. They alone, the person is blind and humble. But actually makes great claims about the teller.
Thank you.
Andy, go ahead.
Phil had a great question for you, Johnny.
So mine was, an ale festival a few years ago, and you were down the table talking to someone else about why Christians so fervently believe certain things should be held up, held. I think his example was homosexuality is one of the ones, and kind of sexuality in general. Yeah, we don't hold up with ideas of you must wear one type of fibre and only that. So me wearing a wool nylon blend here would be biblically wrong by, I think it's in Deuteronomy somewhere. But why do I therefore feel this is fine? But I go to a church where women are deemed not to be leaders of the church. They can be, Bible study leaders, but not, like yourself, the peak of the...
Thank you. Yeah, good questions. And good choice on your jumper on a chilly day. Yeah, so I guess that touches on various instructions or imperatives, commands in the Bible and how we handle them. And you're right that there are lots of particularly Old Testament commands that the Old Testament people of Israel felt they had to obey very diligently, but we don't seem to, whereas the ones we do. It's a big and it's a complicated question, and it connects, I guess, to how we understand the way that God relates with people throughout history. So if you've read the Bible much, you would have come across the word covenant, and God in different times makes different covenants or sort of binding contracts and agreements with people about how they will know him and how he will relate to them and that sort of thing. And in every different covenant, God's word is central, and what God says is central. And there were many, many words and laws from God for the Old Testament people about how they were to live, and particularly how they were to mark themselves out as different from surrounding nations. The people were in a unique situation as what you can call a theocracy. So God said that he was in their midst, represented by the temple and the priests and all of that. And the king himself was put there by God. And so this nation was to live kind of directly ruled by God and his word. And that was going to be in sharp contrast to all the people around them. And that affected the way they lived, right down to those tiny details, including the materials of the clothes that you wore and the foods that you eat and all of that. Now, the story of the Bible, if you're familiar with it, you'll know that the Old Testament people of Israel and the land of Israel came to a very unglamorous end. They were sent off into exile because of their disobedience to God, and then kind of trickled back, but it never retained its or regained its former glory. And then Jesus came into that land, and yet by then the people were under Roman occupation, and it was no longer a theocracy at all. They were, under a puppet king, and a very different sort of dynamic was beginning to emerge. And then Jesus comes and says that many things are changing now. There's going to be much continuity with the old covenant. God himself hasn't changed, but in some various ways, his purposes for the world were kind of taking a new step forwards. And one very helpful way to think about it is, I always get them confused, but a physicist will be able to help me, the centrifugal and centripetal thing. So whichever one's which. In the Old Testament, it was kind of like the surrounding nations were meant to be drawn in to the land, the geographical land of Israel, and see, wow, this God is amazing. Let's get to know him. And you see kind of hints of that happening, but not very much, really. And then when Jesus comes, it's as if he says, right, now we're going to kind of turn the tide, and it's going to the other one, whichever one it is, centripetal, I don't know, going outwards. And, he says to his people, right, go to all nations and make disciples wherever you are, whichever kind of geographical nation anymore. Jesus has ascended physically back to heaven, and his word applies to all of us exactly where we are. This kind of physics that existed for the theocratic nation of Israel no longer exists for us, like clothes, laws, and And food laws were, you know, directly repealed by Jesus in Mark 7 and by a vision given to the Apostle Peter in Acts. And he says, no, instead, the crucial thing now is your holiness of life. That is what is going to mark you out beautifully and distinctly from the people around you, your character, the way that you interact with other people. And so it's no surprise, therefore, that the New Testament says that that distinctive holy living includes our sexual ethics, just like all kinds of areas of ethics, the way we use our tongues, the way we talk to others and about others, the way we use our money, the way we conduct ourselves in all kinds of relational ways is still of central importance. And it is a chance to reflect the character of Jesus himself. And so as you go on to read the New Testament, you'll see that those exact same kind of moral commands that were present throughout the Old Testament continue to be stressed by the New Testament writers, including on something like sexual ethics. Whereas, yeah, those other ones, like I mentioned, aren't stressed anymore. So that's my kind of, is a big thing that covers the whole sweep of the Bible. So it takes a while to unpack and talk about, but that's where I would begin. Andy, what would you add to that?
Yeah, it's really helpful, Johnny. I think when people ask us that, I often want to work out why they're asking it. Sometimes people ask it as a gotcha, you know, because they've heard this on a comedy panel show about how Christians still eat prawns, but they don't, you know, think sex is right. So I usually try and ask them try and work out why they're asking. And I find it helpful to ask them, how long have you got for me to answer? Because it's one of those questions, actually, if they want a good answer, they're not going to get a 120 characters answer. They're not going to get a satisfactory answer. You're going to need a far more nuanced answer to what Johnny's given. But if they want a headline answer, the thing I'd say is, between the Old and New Testaments, the way we worship God has changed, but the God whom we worship hasn't, which accords for why the ethics is still exactly the same. The way we worship has changed, but the God we worship hasn't. But that's my Twitter length answer, which is completely not ideal, but sometimes that's all people want.
And that's important, because the God whom changed his standards never changed, his moral standards never change.
Yeah. Hannah, do you want to repeat your question and I'll try and tackle that one?
Hey. Me, Hannah? Yeah. Okay. I guess mine was just how I struggle with the concept of predestination and free will. How can they kind of go hand in hand when they seem quite contradictory? Do you choose to become a follower of Christ, or did God call you? How can they both be true, like, together?
Yeah, great question. And you may have noticed in Ephesians 1, which I had to skim over very quickly, because it's so meaty, seems quite happy to say how God has predestined us before the creation of the world. And he doesn't seem to expand on it or justify it or explain it. And what about our decision to trust in him? And even our passage today, we heard how that is our decision to trust in him. Even that is a gift from God. And we're like, whoa, how does that work? So it's a really, really good question. As I try and answer this, I'll try and begin with some assumptions about, look at how Jesus answered this question. And then we could think of some implications. First of all, God made everything, by which we mean also time and space. God didn't just make stuff. He made the temporal, the time stuff, in which... So God isn't within time. God stands outside of time and space. There's a psalm, I think, which says time is in his hands. It's a weird concept for us to get our heads around, because we're within time. And try and get your heads around this, that God made space. He stands outside of time and space. And so you can say, as God looks at everything, he's everything at once, everything that has happened, everything that ever will happen, all in block. I'm not much of a accords with Einsteinian block theory. That because God is huge. He made everything. Everything is he made everything. Now, of course, we ourselves within that block, we ourselves within time and space. And you and I know we make real decisions. I'm going to decide now to pick up this pencil. I made that decision of my own free volition. And now I'm going to put it down again. And look, I just put it down. You and I make real decisions. And we know that because when we do things which we know are wrong, we feel guilty about it. We don't just blame cause and effect. We think, well, of course I did that thing wrong because actually the way the universe is set up, this is just cause and effect, cause and effect, cause and effect. And so I did that wrong thing. Now, we know we make real choices to which we're accountable, for which we're accountable. And at the same time, we know that God is sovereign. If he weren't completely sovereign, he wouldn't be God. If there's anything outside of his control, he wouldn't be God. So the Bible teaches these two things in parallel. God is totally sovereign over everything that has ever happened and ever will happen in time and space. He determines it. He determines who's saved and who comes to trust in him and how they come to trust in him. He is completely sovereign. If there's anything over which he didn't have power or control, he wouldn't be God. Within time and space, we experience and we know we have and make real choices. Sometimes philosophers talk about free will. The Bible never actually uses that phraseology, free will. That's something theologians and philosophers talk about. I think that a phrase real will is better. We make real decisions. And let me show you why. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to Matthew 11. You might have a Bible on your phone if you haven't got one in front of you. Matthew chapter 11, and this is, it's interesting that the person who talks about predestination and God's sovereignty most is not the Apostle Paul, but Jesus. It's everywhere, particularly in John's Gospel, but in Matthew 11 is my favourite bit to look at. So Matthew 11, and we'll pick it up in verse 20. Jesus has just done a mission in these Jewish cities. And it's gone really badly, really badly. Just look at verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, their Gentile cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And on he goes like that. So Jesus is holding these Jewish cities accountable for deciding to reject him. Jesus performed miracles. He preached the good news. And they went, no, no, thank you. And Jesus says, do you know what? You'll be held accountable for that. You made a real decision to reject me, for which you'll be held accountable. And now look at the next couple of verses in verse 25. So pick up your Bible again. Claire, you put it down. Look at verse 25, the very next phrase, the next breath. 11:25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now here we see, so the previous breath, Jesus talking about their responsibility, their real decision to make, to trust in him. The next breath, Jesus now banging on about God's sovereignty. In fact, actually, they would never come to him unless Jesus chose them and unless Jesus allowed them to come to the Father. And notice how he calls him Lord of heaven and earth, everything's control. And so you see, in the next breath, Jesus talks about his sovereignty. And now look at the very next sentence, verse 28. It's a massive appeal. Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So Jesus, in the same paragraph, talks about people's real responsibility, yet God's sovereignty. People's real responsibility, God's sovereignty. both an absolute and the reason is because we're within time and space and we can't compute that. God is outside of time and space. He's absolutely sovereign. Good thing that God chose to reveal Jesus to me, because it means he's not going to unchoose me. And that's what we heard in Ephesians 1. God has predestined me to be adopted. He's not going to unchoose me because I'm his and he is mine. Johnny, do you want to add anything to that? Or Hannah, do you want to push back on that?
Hannah, go ahead if you're thinking.
No, I think that's really helpful, especially, about the fact that because we're within, God is outside of time and space. That's really helpful to think like that. Because I think when you're making your decisions and stuff, it's sometimes hard to see, how God's actually, that's part of God's plan, if that makes sense.
There's a follow-up question from Connor in the chat while we're on this topic, linking to this question, does he have power over the devil? And the answer is absolutely yes. That's unmistakable throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, it's very start of Job. The devil get up to some nasty things to cause harm to people, and yet it's entirely within God's authority. God is the one who tells him exactly what he can do. The devil is completely under his authority. And so then again, when Jesus turns up, absolute, unquestionable authority over every power of evil. And wonderfully, the last book of the Bible, Revelation, gives us the final confidence that in the end he will completely destroy Satan forever. So yes, the devil is still active. There's a mysterious sense in which he does have power to harm, but wonderfully Jesus came to save a people from that harm. That's the only power that Satan actually has is because of human wrongdoing. If we never did wrong, we would be entirely right with God and untouchable by anything evil. But because of our sin, we open ourselves up to the effects of the devil's evil. But thankfully, because of Jesus, we will never suffer the long-lasting harm and punishment that our sin ought to bring. Jesus has saved us from that entirely. And so he's still active, he's still dangerous, and we open ourselves up to his activity if we constantly turning away from the Lord and forsaking his word. But Jesus has complete power over him, and as long as we stick with Jesus, we're completely safe. I don't know if there are any particular issues connected to that that Connor, you or anyone else wanted to raise.
I guess how should that thinking, so knowing all of that, and especially when it comes to the devil, how does that change the way that we pray? So you'll notice that in most kind of churches like ours, you don't hear much of praying against the devil's work. It seems to be in the Gospels, you see a lot of that. So, any thoughts on that?
You see a lot of
you see a lot of praying against the devil's work, in various kind of forms.
The bigger question, if I might jump in, is not actually. I think the devil's a bit. The devil is within time and space. So it's the real question is, if God is sovereign, why do we pray? If I can sort of generalize the question, if God is absolutely controlled and knows what we'll pray for, when we will pray, why do we bother praying? If God has already decided X is going to happen, then why bother asking him to? And the a sub question within that is then, what about the devil? Question. Connor, in particular.
Oh, I mean, my answer the question one then would be about the devil, but
okay, let me answer Becca's one, and then Johnny will take on your one again. No, let's do it the other way around. Johnny, why don't you answer Connor's thing, and then I'll deal with Becca's thing. Why do we bother praying if God is sovereign?
Okay, so praying about the devil. So I'm trying to think of examples in the Gospels, just so I speak accurately. Clearly, there's a lot of the devil's activity that we witness in the Gospels. Can you tell me what you're thinking about in terms of prayers about it?
Well, just... The kind of things I'd think about would be where the disciples pray for demons to be cast out. So how you see in when Paul goes to Corinthians, the Corinthian church, or the Philippian church, stuff like that.
Okay, yeah. So praying for an end to the devil's activity in various ways and things like that.
Hmm.
Yeah, so I think I imagine a large part of it is that our contemporary culture is totally non-conversant with the supernatural, if you like, non-material. That's true of God and Jesus, but also other spiritual beings like the devil. Other cultures in the world, it's far more normal and everyday. In terms of the sort of the more narrow focus of like churches like ours and quite where, you know, different traditions come from and things. I'm not quite sure why we are less conversant with that sort of thing, but it's notoriously tricky to discern. Is something the work of the devil or not? He's the father of lies. He's the deceiver of all deceivers. And so it's... We're always on really, really shaky, difficult grounds when we're trying to discern this is the work of the devil or this isn't. That's really, really hard to call. And so I guess in ways you're on safer ground simply to pray to our sovereign God to, you know, do whatever he's doing and commit ourselves to him and claim the promises of his word and to be aware that the devil is active. And yet to have a certain hesitance or caution about attributing things to him or not to him. Those would be some of my thoughts.
Ephesians 2, our passage today, is actually quite helpful on that. Now I reflect on it, because you see three geographical realms. You see, by nature, we were following the world. And we're told we're following the prince of the power of the air. And the air in Jewish thinking is the area just above the world. but not yet in the heavens, where Christ is seated over everything. So there's these three realms, world, air, heavens. And Paul says, by nature, we're following the world. Why? Because we're under the power of Satan by nature, the power of the air, prince of the power of the air. But we know ultimately that Jesus is sovereign over all because he's seated in the heavenly realms. I agree with you, Con. Perhaps we should pray more against the devil schemes, because essentially we're in Satan's realm at the moment. So yeah, I agree with you. Let's pray about that more. Becca's question, if God is sovereign, why do we bother praying? Is great. It's a really good one. And only this week have I seen a good satisfactory sort of verse which sort of sums things up, and I managed to find it. So if you turn me to Ezekiel chapter 36, it's just before our Old Testament reading, which we had this morning with the Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel 36. I mean, the simplistic answer is, why do we pray to God if he's sovereign? The answer is because he's our father and we talk to him. And because we are bound within time and space, we talk to him, and he wants that. The main aim of prayer is for us to relate to him and to enjoy him rather than just tell him what's going on, because obviously he knows that already. But also our father wants to hear from us. He wants to carry our concerns. So there's that relational aspect of prayer. But to be more niche, you might say, well, why do we make petitions to God? Why do we ask him for things if it's already predetermined? And this is interesting here in chapter 36, verse 37. Let me read it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So God's people at this time, they're decimated, they're in exile, they're tiny, they're not even filling up their waste cities. And God has decided he wants to bless them. God wants to make that flock enormous, like the flocks which are going to the great feasts in Jerusalem. God has decided, I want my people to be massive again. So what does he do? Look again at verse 37. This also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. God wants his people to pray for what he has already decided he wants to do. Isn't that weird? But then think about it from God's point of view, outside of time and space, he's already decided what he wants to do. He knows the plan. He knows his people are going to grow, but he wants his people to learn to depend on him. He wants his people to learn to ask him for those things. So God already knows his plan, but he wants his people to pray in line with his plan. And we see that in the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Let your kingdom come, your will be done. And as we pray, we not just align ourselves with the will of God as he's revealed it, but also we end up praying what God has already decided to do. But God uses our prayers in order to bring that about. This is just one of those strange little verses which just gives an eye-opener to what God is doing there. Do you want to come back to me on that, Becca?
I think my next thought would be, like, I don't know how to articulate, but does God have a literal, this is exactly what's going to happen at every second, or does he know all the possibilities of what our actions could be, and thus things could change, or because of what we do, or does everything we do is the only thing that God knows we'll do? Does that make sense?
Yeah, it's yes. So the answer is everything which has happened and ever will happen has already been predetermined. God is outside time and space. He sees it as a whole. He doesn't just see the various options and myriad of multiverses where people make different decisions. It's God knows what's going to happen.
Yeah.
He knew before time began that the second person of the Trinity, the Son, would come and die and be resurrected. It wasn't just one of the options which could happen, you know, because there's another option where, of course, people didn't crucify Jesus and actually began worshipping him. It wasn't like there were multiverse options here. There's only been one plan. There's one time-space continuum, and God stands outside of it and knows exactly what's going to happen. There's only one plan. There's only one plan for your life, rather than multiple paths, and God's anxiously trying to shove you onto the right one. So it's good to know that God is at, there's nothing over which God isn't in control, and that should reassure us.
I'd love to come back round to, we had some great questions from Cola in our group at the start about men and women and different roles that God seems to have given men and women in different contexts. She had a couple of questions on that, but Cola, if you're still with us, would you repeat them just so that we can hear them rightly as you are thinking?
Yeah, of course. My first question was just about what Paul was talking about when he talks about women and their hair and having long hair and it needing to be covered when they're praying. You know, what is he going on about? What is that? And is that still applicable in today's world? And then I think my other question was just about, and I think Phil mentioned this as well, women's role in church and why sort of God has designed it in such a way that women should not be, leaders, like the head of the church, not as women's workers. I understand as women's workers or small group leaders and things like that, for children. But why is it that women, it's not appropriate for women to be the head minister of a church? Why is that?
Yeah, thank you, Kola. Andy, can I give you head covering and then I'll talk about the other one? You're muted at the moment. You're muted.
Oh, yes. If you want to grab the Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Otherwise, what I'm saying is not going to make much sense. Kola, you point out one of the knottiest passages in the New Testament. So I'll do my best and you can tell me. I'm going to sit loosely to my thoughts here, because I think it's a tricky passage. You may even come to it in our studies of 1 Corinthians, I don't know. But here's my thoughts. So 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verse 2. And he's talking about head coverings here, and it's worth just working through it. Otherwise, you know, I can give a summary answer, but it won't be very persuasive. Verse 2, I've got the ESV here. I'm sorry if you've got a different translation. Now I commend you because you remembered me in everything and maintained the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. And I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So Paul begins with this big statement, this sort of summary statement, which we've got to get right. And the reason we struggle with this big summary statement is because in our culture, we equate role with worth. We think that if someone has a certain role, so for example, I'm the senior minister. Johnny, on the other hand, is the assistant minister, and so we think, oh, Andy, he must be worth more. And you know, the way our culture sort of works, we equate role with worth. Not at all the case in the Bible. And often we then bring that baggage to scripture. The reason we know it's wrong is because, look at verse 3 again. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is a husband. The head of Christ is God. Now, if we think that a husband being the head of his wife is making the wife lesser or less valuable or less worthy or less dignified, we have real problems trying to understand what it means when it says the head of Christ is God, because God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is equally and fully God to God the Father, and yet there is an order within the Trinity that the Son submits to his Father, just as a wife submits to her husband. And someone's pointed out, you guys might have the NIV translation, which translates it man and woman. I think Paul is speaking quite specifically here to husband and wives, as becomes fairly obvious as the passage continues. So the presenting issue in 1 Corinthians 11 is that some women in Corinth, some married women, I should add, in Corinth, are going through this a feminist sort of phase. There's something called the New Roman Woman movement sweeping through the Roman Empire, which encouraged women to throw off the shackles of their husbands and to become, you know, free and not follow their lead. And this has sort of got into the church via the Corinthian culture. And Paul says, no, as Christians, we don't want anything to do with that sort of thing. That there is an order within the Godhead. There's equality, but diversity within the Godhead. And so as there's equality and diversity within the biological family, the husband is the head of the wife, but that doesn't mean that they're worth different things. And the way that expresses itself in the Corinthian culture was that at church, women wore head coverings. In that culture at that time, wearing the head coverings was a well-known symbol of being under your husband's leadership. That doesn't translate today, does it? If Hannah rocked up to church with a head covering, nobody would be thinking, ooh, isn't she submissive as a husband, as a wife? Nobody would think that, because that's just not what how our culture reads it. But the principle here, which Paul is defending, is that Christian wives should be visibly under the spiritual leadership of their husbands. They shouldn't be trying to be their own independent spiritual unit, but rather you're a family, and together you follow the husband's lead. And it's similar. So some of the instructions later on in this passage about women having long hair and men must having short hair. We need to bear in mind what the cultural application is, but what is the timeless principle behind it? And the timeless principle is men must be masculine or attempt to be, and women must try and be feminine. But of course, in different cultures, masculinity, femininity looks slightly different. But Paul is just nervous of this overthrowing wholesale of distinctiveness between genders. And I think that's going to look slightly different in Australia to Kenya to Canada. It's going to look slightly different around the world because our cultures are different. And so that's why passages like this are quite tricky to read, because they have slightly different cultural implications, but the same theological timeless principles are at the heart of it. So let's not mistake role with rank or worth. Do you want to come back on that, Kayla?
That helps, actually. That helps a lot, thanks. I guess my question from that would then be, how do we, wives in this cultural context therefore show, or should they show in church, their like an outward or physical symbol or sign of their submissiveness to their husbands? As this biblical model.
It's not actually something we've chatted about as an eldership, but the way I've seen it done in other churches is, this is super tenuous. So, you know, if this doesn't work for you, I really don't mind. But the way I've seen it work in other churches is that whenever a husband and wife are praying, the husband would always be the one to lead the prayers. I know of other churches where they wouldn't just have that a married woman praying alone. They want her husband there praying with her. Some would say that's going too far, and that's. But do you see some different churches have applied this in slightly different ways? And I think it does depend on one's cultural context. I think in much more traditional or tribal cultures. That there will be more visible symbols. Perhaps in ours, there are less obvious ones. A wedding ring, I don't know, might be one. Often it isn't outward. Often it's just cultural. Often it's just how we interact with one another. So I can't remember where it is. Johnny may need to help me. But there's one place where it says that if Christian wives have any questions about their faith, they should ask their husbands, not the elders, not the pastors, but their husbands. So sometimes women come to me in church and they ask me a question. I said, oh, have you asked your husband that? And they thought, oh, no, I haven't thought to you. I said, well, ask them, because they're your leader. And that's a good sociological application of that. Doesn't mean to say I'm not going to ask married women's, I'm not going to answer married women's questions, but it just means to say there's different ways of applying this beyond just head coverings.
Yeah, thanks, Andy. And then Craig was also asking about the role of an elder, I guess, one who has the overall responsibility for the leadership of the church. And that's very connected to what Andy's just been saying in terms of how the world equates role and worth, and the Bible really doesn't. There's lots of ways you can approach it. I guess if you start at the very beginning in Genesis, 1-3, it's important, I think, and instructive to keep in mind that Genesis 1, the very first mention of men and women is very much stressing their equality and their oneness, their sameness. In the image of God, he created them male and female, he created them. So the first word out of the blocks from God in terms of men and women is their equality, and so that is the kind of ground zero, and that may be often what churches have not said clearly enough and need to stress, but that also sits together with the fact that as the story goes on, Genesis 2 and 3, God does seem to give complementary and different roles to men and women, And so, you know, as Adam has formed, he has formed to be the head of the human race, the head of the human family. And that is a role that, like Andy's been saying, that carries a certain responsibility. Now, there's a shared task that God has given all of men and women to do together, and they need each other. They cannot do it without each other. But God gave Adam overall responsibility for that task. And you see that play out in the story of Genesis 2 and 3. And then, yeah, as the Bible story goes on, that is then applies to the human family. As Andy's been saying, God gives the husbands that headship, that overall responsibility. And then that's also applied to the church, that the leaders of churches are, it's comparable to a family. In fact, you know, that word is often used of the church, it's a family. And so in the same way, the head of the church ultimately is Christ, but he gives to human elders. But to reflect, I guess, the, you know, the Adam thing and the Christ thing and their headship, that is given to men. And now it's just worth saying that is, I think in the Bible, I would say that is clearly the only explicit restriction, if you like. Apart from that, you know, there's all sorts of ministry that goes on in the Bible by women as well as men, a ministry that is commended and celebrated and written about and praised. You know, so there is masses of women's ministry that we need to promote and celebrate and train for and all of that. It's just one particular role that is restricted not only to men but to qualified and suitable men. So those would just be a few thoughts on that question. Does that leave any loose threads hanging, Coda? Anything you want to pick up on that?
No, that's good. Thank you.
Well, I spoke on gender and gender roles, and I can't remember. I don't know if you might have missed it because you've been on work on shifts or something, but that might be somewhere on the Facebook group. If you look through, we can probably find that for you. But again, we look at all these passages in quite some detail. Zon got a 1 minute question. We've got 3 minutes to go. I'm aware we haven't heard from Yoan yet. We haven't heard from Matt and Fee. Haven't heard from Agogo or Lucy. I've got a quick question. We can go.
I've got a quick question. What exactly is a lay reader?
It means he can read. We're congratulating him on his literacy.
And I'm very good at reading lying down. No, Yo, it's fair to ask. It was a funny old phrase. The reading is in terms of scripture. So, you know, reading and teaching scripture. And the lay thing is simply a funny word that means not ordained. To be ordained is to be given particular responsibility from a bishop or some such. I haven't yet been given that, but it's a way of recognizing that, you know, there are certain gifts and responsibilities that you do have in a slightly different category.
In our denomination, it's the first step towards being ordained. So you're recognised as a lay reader. Then you're ordained a deacon, the laying on of hands, as it says in the Bible, and then a presbyter, laying on of hands. Yeah, but you can't just jump straight to deacon or presbyter.
Okay.
Now you know.
Yes, so on that, would that mean that, I don't know, women deacons in the Church of England, is that because they're aiming to be a vicar, or are they going to, or could a woman stop at being a deacon? Could we have women lay speakers or readers?
In the New Testament, we read of deaconesses, female deacons, and that's because being a deacon is not primarily a teaching and preaching role, although some of the deacons in Acts do teach and preach, like Philip and Stephen. But it's primarily a practical serving role, which, you know, rather than a public preaching role. So yeah, Jules, for example, here, she's very much fits that deacon mold. She's an excellent teacher. She does a lot of ministry. So if Jules wanted to, she could seek ordination to the diaconate, but she may not wish to.
Thank you.
I guess a question just to follow up on that. When are you using deacon in the same way? Is that same word being used in different senses by different people?
Yeah, so it's, some evangelicals would dispute those passages where women are called deaconesses. They would say, no, here it just means servant. And other places where men are mentioned, it means deacon, with, you know, it is in the office. And, you know, the debates go on, and you can imagine who's arguing for a more conservative reading and who's arguing for a more open reading. And that's an in-house evangelical discussion, really. I can refer you to some academic articles where people debate that, but it's, for us here at CCB, it's a bit mute, because people, very rarely do people, Jules, has anyone ever asked you, do people ask you if you're ordained before they meet with you or anything like that? Or?
Not within the church.
No.
Non-Christians I meet outside who ask me what I do for a living, a lot.
Hmm. So maybe it might help our evangelism if we do get you ordained deacon. So you say, I'm ordained a deacon in the church, deaconess.
Does that mean that Jules would need to be, sorry, loud speaking. Does that mean that Jules would need to be ordained as a lay reader before becoming a deacon?
You know, I haven't even looked into this with the FCE. It may be they haven't yet reached that stage. Having discussed this. It's actually a very recent innovation historically. It's only in the last 25, 30 years that being allowed to be ordained deacon has happened in the Church of England, in the established Church of our land, and this discussion hasn't yet reached the Free Church of England. So whilst on biblical grounds we might be opposed to female ordination to the presbyterate, to presbyter, I have no theological objections to the ordination to the diaconate, to deacon. But some would fear that it's a slippery slope, which it was in the Church of England. Because now, of course, you have women consecrated bishop as well as presbyter. So, I don't know. That's way beyond my pay grade.
A final quick comment just on this topic. Whenever Beth and I have talked about it, she often points out that it's very helpful to remember the fact that when we talk about the role of elder, whether that's over a local congregation or as a bishop being restricted to men, it really is to qualified men. So that is to, you know, those who meet the criteria in the Bible of appropriate godliness and everything. And it's not simply it's not a gender-based thing, really. It's the reflection of how God set up the world and created us, and following that model of the headship of Adam and the headship of Christ, and being suitably qualified to do that. So it's not just, are you a man? Sure, go for it. are you a suitable qualified man? And likewise for any women's ministry, are you a suitably qualified woman to do that ministry? I'm aware that it's just gone 5:30, so a few people have said they've slipped off already. That's completely fine. I reckon we should give people a blanket permission to kind of wrap up here. If there was a burning question that anyone had and that they haven't yet had a chance to ask, then feel free to hang around, and Andy and I will hang around to answer. But otherwise, thank you so much for coming. Should we say a prayer?
Mm. Go on, Johnny.
I was going to ask Jules. Jules, are you happy to pray?
Father God, thank you that your word is sufficient. But Lord, as we all have questions and we are fallen human beings, Lord, please help us to be open and honest with each other about the questions we have. Help us to keep looking to you and praying and asking you for help to answer those questions, or to be content when we don't know the answers. But Lord, please, above all, help us to seek the Lord Jesus Christ for everything we need. Amen.
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 I'm just going to have a toilet break, then I'm going to come back.
Thanks, Kayla. Bye-bye. Thanks, people who've come. Thank you.
Thank you.
Bye, Lucy Pevensey. Oh, bye, Claire. Thanks so much for your questions.
Thank you.
Are you intentionally hanging around? I mean, it's nice to hang out.
Yeah. Anyway, you're just seeing if anyone else can ask more questions, and I'll just see what they've got, because right. It could be that it's something that I've been thinking about, but just not can't think about now.
Thanks, Matt, for going live when at a point which Jaden was really shrieking, because that would have been really helpful for Claire. Who I just was really encouraged that she just stayed on with her kids being very loud in the background.
So the problem is that he's really excited about the washing machine. And when Fiona walks downstairs with things in her arms, he thinks the washing machine's about to be put on. So he sprints for the door where the washing machine lives and screams all the way. Unfortunately, it was just his pajamas which he needs to put on. So he was then very sad about the fact that the washing machine didn't go on. I unmuted at the peak moment of running and screaming to the door. It's brilliant. He does have a very good high-pitched squeak.
So he's running around now, is he? He learned to walk.
That was actually corny, but he is now on his feet and walking, which is great.
Great.
I did have one question, Johnny, which you and Andy probably could answer, which was because I actually was having a chat earlier with Andy about a particular point about the fact that the verse he chose from Ezekiel, he was reading it from the ESV, but if you look at the NIV translation, it says something completely different, effectively, in the way it works out. And he also just mentioned just now that actually translation of the NIV of men and women is actually very unhelpful. The better translation would be husband and wife, which I'm sure perhaps the ESV uses. So the question is, as a church, should we be using a more literal inverted commas translation like the ESV over the NIV, particularly if we end up then just confusing people by saying, oh, well, it says this in the NIV, but actually it says that in the Greek or the Hebrew, which you wouldn't maybe have as many problems with if we use, say, the ESV or another translation.
Well, I mean, I should probably let Andy answer because he, in terms of his Ezekiel choice of words, and
I know, Matt, that CCB has used the ESV in the past.
No, has it?
Yeah. Okay. At one point, Perks went over to it, but he regretted it and went back.
Yeah. That's very interesting.
Pre my time, more than 10 years ago.
The kids upstairs were running around their room. Hannah's gone out for a run, left me in charge. The kids running around the room. I walked in and Kelly says, Daddy, am I going to get a Lego prison for my birthday? Very excited to get a Lego prison.
Only if it's big enough for you.
Yeah, exactly.
I'm just asking about why we don't use the ESV if we're often saying it translates things more helpfully.
If I had my choice, our Bibles would have the Old Testament in the ESV and the New Testament in the NIV.
Is that a thing?
No. Just because the nuance of Hebrew poetry and I just don't like the NIV. They smooth it out too much. And like in that verse we looked at in Ezekiel, I think one of the key points is missed in the NIV, which is like frustrating. In Hebrew especially,